Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 7. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was set about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. May the Lord use and bless his word. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews has one main goal, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. His desire is for his countrymen to rightly see Jesus as the long-awaited Savior. He wants their satisfaction to be in the work and person of Christ and not in the Levitical priests and their offerings. The writer has a love and a passion for his countrymen and knows that Jesus Christ is their only hope for salvation. He has been making his argument for Jesus as the great high priest in almost every chapter we've read so far. So let's continue to look at these glorious truths this morning about Christ and his mediatorial work. Verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest, and what I wanted to do to exalt that phrase is to just briefly walk through what we've already seen that the writer has exalted as far as Christ being our great high priest. Chapter 2, he said, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A high priest who took on our nature to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In chapter 3, he said, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. In chapter 4, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. A high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is a sinless high priest. A high priest who is our confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, Jesus is a high priest appointed by the Father to minister forever. As a perfect high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, Jesus is a forerunner on our behalf. Chapter 7, Jesus is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is alive. Jesus is our perfection. He is the promised one from the tribe of Judah. He holds his office by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is a priest forever. Jesus is the better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus is a priest by the sovereign decree of God. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the one-time sacrifice, the Holy Lamb of God, who perfectly and completely atoned for the sins of the elect. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The phrase, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, is an excellent phrase that we need to ponder. We need to ponder that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus was resurrected and ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the glory of God. All the blessings of God come to us in, by, and because of Jesus. The psalmist said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." All the blessings of God flow to the church from and by and because of Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's always important for us to understand the truths about Christ, because the truths about Christ affect truths about us as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." First, Paul paints a picture of who we were spiritually and what was our spiritual condition, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we lived in them, that we walked in them, that we loved them, that we did what we desired to do, and it was sinful to the core. But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." In other words, the more our mind understands where Christ is, that he is seated at the right hand of the power, the majesty on high, then we understand where our blessings come from, but we also understand that the one who gives our blessings is sovereign. That understanding of being at the right hand is a position of power. It's a position of authority. In other words, the divine authority of heaven is being ruled by King Jesus, and as he rules and as he reigns, the blessings that God has for the church, he sovereignly gives, because as Paul says, by faith we are seated already with Christ in the heavens. In other words, if we just learn facts about Jesus and we don't try to understand what does that mean for us, and I don't mean to do that in a selfish, fleshly kind of way, but I mean in a worshipful kind of way. Because the more that we rightly understand who Christ is, the more that we rightly understand our position, that our King has us in his hands and no one can pluck us out, that our King rules and reigns over every part of our life, that he sovereignly has our good at store. Everything that happens in our life is decreed by God, and it happens by his sovereign will. And every single thing that happens in your and my life is for our good. But our flesh is weak, and we struggle, and we strain, and when bad things happen, and when trials come, we immediately take our eyes off of Christ, and we put them on our situation, and the waves pound against our ship, and we're tossed to and fro. But it's when our eyes of faith are fixed upon Christ that the waves may pound, but we will not be capsized because we see that Christ is in control. This is exactly what happened to Stephen. Stephen's being stoned to death, and as he looks heavenward by faith, he sees Jesus standing for him in heaven. In other words, our faith should have in the center of its understanding that Jesus is for us. If we don't understand that Jesus is for us, then maybe we're not alive. Because if we don't understand that it takes someone being for us to go after someone who's so sinful like we are, then we misunderstand the gospel. He goes into the pit to save us. He goes into the fire to save us. He goes after those who are his enemies to save. How can we not understand that our King is for us? And so in this picture, in this first verse, that we need to see that Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And it is a majestic scene. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, that's a perfect picture of Christ seated in the heavenlies. And his glory fills the temple and the angels worship. And that needs to be our heartbeat as well, that by faith we worship God, highly exalted and seated in heavenly places. The writer of the Hebrews in this verse also says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus ministers on behalf of the church in heaven, not in an earthly temple. Sometimes we think in our mind, oh, it'd be better if Jesus was here. No, it wouldn't. It's better that he's in heaven ministering on our behalf. This is where Jesus mediates on behalf of the elect. This is the vision that Moses saw on the mountain. He was to make the tabernacle in such a way that it would point to the work and person of Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews is exalting Christ and his ministry when he says, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, as greater than the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Again, we need to feel this contrast that the writer of Hebrews wants our eyes upward in heaven, seeing Christ, the great high priest, ministering in the tent that was set up by God, not the tabernacle on earth that was wowing people with its gold and its jewels and all the things that they did. Because the temple that was in Jerusalem saved no one. But the temple in heaven saves everyone that God has set his affections on. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer. The earthly priests offered the blood of animals, which cannot take away sins, the Bible tells us. But Jesus offers up himself to take away the sins of his people. Only by the atoning work of Christ can sinners be saved. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God shows forth his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Again, as we rightly understand Christ doing his mediatorial work, being our great high priest, we understand that as he lives, we are reconciled to God and we continue being reconciled to God. Think about it. Every single day you and I sin, and yet every single day we are reconciled to God. It's because of Christ. It's because of his one-time sacrifice and his ongoing ministry, his living to intercede for us. His mediating on behalf between God and man. We are at peace with God because King Jesus lives. We are at peace with God because He is ministering in that perfect tent in heaven. We are at peace with God by nothing that we have done, but by everything that He has done. The glorious truth of God saving sinners in, by, and because of Christ must be where our hope is. And as we rightly understand the gospel, it changes the way we live, not because we are under law, but because we are under grace. In other words, to rightly see the gospel will rightly produce fruit in our lives. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As we understand what Christ did for us, our lives become about Him and not about us. As we desire to live for His glory and not ours. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is His good and acceptable and perfect will." Do you hear that? By the mercies of God. In other words, each and every day, what causes us to live different lives is to ponder the great and glorious truths of the gospel. How that Jesus Christ stood in our place and took our sin and lived our life by living a perfect life on earth. The more we understand how He has already done everything, the more we can live a life of rest and peace. It's the gospel that saves. It's the law that kills. And yet we always want to go back under the law thinking that we're earning God's favor. The beauty of this passage and all the passages that we've read so far is that we have a Savior who ministers on our behalf. And as He ministers on our behalf, it's all good. And it's from that fullness, it's from that understanding of who we are in Christ, we live a different life. Can you feel the shackles almost fall off? Can you feel the fear just fade away when we rightly understand who Jesus is and what He's doing on our behalf? See, the problem with so much of what is called Christianity today, it's nothing more than fancied up law and moralism and trying to earn God's favor by what we do rather than walking in the newness of life that God gave us. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. In other words, when you ponder the gospel, it shouldn't be, "Oh yeah, I remember back then when I prayed and got saved." That's how so many people talk about the gospel. It's a one-time event that happened in the past, and there's no corresponding joy now in the present. When we ponder the gospel, I'm not saying you can't remember when God stepped into your lives and saved you when you believed for the first time. But that life-giving faith for the first time should affect the way that we believe in the present time. When you remember the gospel, you should be seeing an ongoing ministry of the glorious work of King Jesus. You should see the perfection of your King standing before God, and your heart should rest because you're at peace with this God. How much more should you be reconciled by His life since He died for you when you were His enemy? See, to understand the gospel, to get saved, is the beginning of understanding the gospel for all eternity. I believe even in heaven, we'll be worshiping Christ for the beauty and perfection of the gospel. The gospel is not just a one-time event. It is the truth about who God is and what He has done on behalf of sinners. Verse 4, back in Hebrews. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. We need to understand that he would not be a priest on earth because he's not part of the old covenant. He's part of the new covenant. He's not part of the law that kills. He's part of the covenant of grace that saves. They're two different covenants. That's why he wouldn't be a priest on earth. Verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." In other words, Moses had a glorious vision of heaven. And what he saw in heaven was Christ ministering on behalf of the church. And God, in his infinite gracious wisdom, sets up the Levitical priesthood, sets up the temple, sets up the altar, sets up the showbread, sets up the lampstand, sets up the holies of holies, all to point to King Jesus, all to point to the ministry that he has for the church and the only way to be saved. But there's something else in these two verses that I want us to see, is I believe these verses support an early authorship for the book of Hebrews. And I believe that would be sometime before AD 70. If the temple was already destroyed, this argument would not make sense, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, serving a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Why would the writer of Hebrews talk about priests who are offering gifts according to the law if the temple's gone? So I believe the writer of Hebrews is again pointing to the physical, pointing to the law, pointing to all the ceremonial things that are happening at the temple and saying, look heavenward, look heavenward. Rightly see the shadows, rightly see the signs, rightly see that everything points to Christ and his finished work, and understand that in that high priest your hope sits, not in the temple that's in Jerusalem. So again, I think Hebrews is a much earlier book than most would say. The liberals want to put it somewhere in the 150 range, but I think this argument for a great high priest only makes sense if the earthly high priests are still functioning and still working. Again, the writer is calling his countrymen to look up by faith and see that Jesus is the glorious and great high priest that they need. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. I hope that word faultless jumps off the page to you. He's saying it in a negative term. If the old covenant was faultless, there'd be no need to look for a new. But he's saying it in such a way to say the new covenant is faultless. It's perfect. The covenant made by God, and with God is a covenant that actually saves. That this new covenant of grace actually saves, because it has more excellent and better promises. See, that's the difference. We need to see the difference between law and grace. We need to rejoice in the gospel, and we need to stay away from going back under the law. If being under the law only caused death, then why, after we're saved, do we want to go back under the law? These verses show the superiority of Christ and the covenant of grace over the earthly priests and the law. The gospel saves and the law condemns. In the gospel, there is forgiveness of sins, and in the law, there is merely the exposing of the sinfulness of sin. The law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is just. And when we look to the law, we will see where our sins are. But we need to look to the gospel to see where our hope is. They're two different things designed for two different purposes by God. The law saves no one, but the gospel saves everyone that God has set his affections on. The new covenant is a covenant that perfectly saves. All those that come to Christ will be saved. All those for whom Christ died will be saved. All those that the Father gave to the Son will be saved. All those that were elected before the foundation of the world will be saved. All those that the Spirit draws through the Son to the Father will be saved. All those who hope and trust in Christ Jesus will be saved because the new covenant guarantees it. See, that's the way we need to look at the covenant of grace. That's why we sang that song, I will trust on all your promises. Why? Because it's the promises in the covenant of grace that give us hope. If we want to make it through this life of trials, if we want to make it through this life of stumbling and sinning and falling and doubting, it is the gospel that will carry us, not the law. The scriptures say, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I don't know if you noticed when we read the psalm this morning that God said that he would set a son on the throne forever. And then he made a conditional promise and said, if your sons obey, then they'll have someone on the throne too. And we can look at Israel and know that Israel didn't obey, and there came an end time to the kings of Israel, didn't there? But we can also look at the promise that he made to David that a son would sit on his throne, and we look and it's King Jesus. And despite all the rebellion and despite all the disobedience and despite all the woes that happened inside of physical Israel, none of those sins could stop the glorious promise that God made to his people that he would put a king on the throne forever. See, we need to understand the difference between law and gospel. The gospel says, I will put a king on the throne. The law says, do this and I'll bless you. Rebel and I will curse you. See, the nation of Israel is in the scriptures to keep us from walking in the same way. So Paul tells us in the book of Corinth, written to the Corinthian church, that Israel's history is written down so we don't walk the same way. They looked at the law. They heard the law. They tried to earn the blessings of God. They failed and they were cursed. If you attempt to live that life, the only place you will end up is cursed for all eternity. But if you hear the glorious gospel of grace, all those perfect and beautiful, effectual promises from Genesis all the way to Revelation, what you'll do as you spend time in God's holy word is hear the King of Kings and Lord of Lords remind you and renew those promises afresh each and every day in your heart. I'm on the throne because it was promised that I'd be on the throne. I saved you because my Father gave me you to save. You're kept because I promised I'd keep you. I'm with you because I promised I'd never leave you or forsake you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When it feels like the burden of your Christian walk is crushing you, run to the scriptures, run to the glorious promises of the gospel, and repent and believe. Because most likely you're walking in the flesh under the law, attempting to earn God's favor, and it's killing you. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." See, the beautiful promises, and the reason why I wanted to read some of those things that we've already looked at over the past weeks and the past chapters, is it's so easy for us to forget how beautiful Christ is, how perfect of a high priest he is. And the writer of Hebrews is painstakingly, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, saying, look to the high priest who saves. And that high priest is not you or not me. It's not the priest that served in the earthly temple in Jerusalem. It's the high priest that serves in the tent that's not made with hands, but made by God. See, the gospel is beautiful because Christ is beautiful. The gospel is effectual because Christ saves. The gospel promises are better because God upholds them and completes them perfectly every single day. Our joy must come from drinking from that fountain of living water, that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May we trust and enjoy. May we trust and enjoy. See, there's an act of faith that trusts, that believes, that holds true to the promises. And there's a part of faith that's active, that enjoys, that worships, that revels in, that ponders the greatness of Jesus Christ. There's a receiving by faith and there's an acting by faith. And both are fueled by the glorious truths of the gospel. Both are strengthened as your eyes of faith see the Lord high and lifted up, that you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So may we trust in and enjoy Christ Jesus, the faithful high priest. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given the church such a perfect high priest, that you have so declared in the gospel your intent and your will and your glory and your purposes, that our hearts should be deeply encouraged. Lord, help us to look at the perfections of Christ rather than the imperfections of ourselves. Help us to look to Christ and his finished work of the gospel rather than our sins each and every day. Help us to drink deeply from that glorious fountain of grace so that as we fall and as we stumble, we get up, trusting and believing that our God reigns. What a great and glorious head of the church we have. What a great Savior we have. What a great God and King we have. What a great prophet and priest we have. Father, our praises will have no end for all eternity because of your excellence. May they start now. By faith, may we be a people who praise you daily, because the view of your excellence is breathtaking. May we be comforted in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, so that no man may boast except in the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.